Let's turn to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27. Just a quick announcement. I'm going to be doing the prophecy study on November 8th, Sunday evening, November 8th, and I'm going to put together the passages in the Old Testament that concern Israel's military that have not been fulfilled. The passages in the Old Testament concerning Israel's military when they defeat the nations around them, those passages that have not been fulfilled. So we're going to look at those passages and we're going to see how it applies to today in light of what's taking place in Israel. We are living in an exciting day because we are watching prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes. A lot of the church doesn't know that. I mean, they don't know what they're looking at. It reminds me of the surgeon. You know, the surgeon has gone to school, many, many, many years of going to school, and they study and they learn all the fancy words and technical terms, and they know how to relate it to what they're looking at when they open up the body to fix it. Well, since I don't have the training, if I were to open up the body to try to fix something, I wouldn't know what I was looking at, you know. And it's much like the church today. The church, they don't know what they're looking at. They look at the Middle East, but they don't know what they're looking at. And the reason why they don't know what they're looking at, they don't understand it, is because they're not into the Word and they're not studying the Word. We are admonished by the Lord to study the Word. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, it promises us a blessing to those who study the book of Revelation, a blessing for those who hear it. And I've often wondered, wow, you know, that's a hard book. You know, it has so many symbols and so many metaphors, and it's a hard book really to read. But I think that we know that there are 550 allusions in the book of Revelation alone, 550 allusions to the Old Testament. So when you read the book of Revelation, it forces you into the Old Testament, you see? And that's where you get your blessing. It forces you to go to the Old Testament to study it. And when you study it, and as you begin to learn the terms and learn the technical things going on in the Old Testament concerning the end days, it's like the surgeon who has studied for 8 years to become a surgeon, to understand what it is when they open up, like Dr. Ben Carson. You know, he was an expert on the brain. He can open up the brain and recognize what's going on there. He knows exactly what he's doing. And it's the same way with you and me. And it's for anybody. It's for anybody. All you have to do is get the zeal and ask the Lord to help you and go in there and, you know, get in there and work out. That's the best way, right, Jeff? Work out, and get the words in you and get the Word in you. And as you do, and as you look at it over and you read it over and over again and you seek the Lord, Lord, please help me understand, then He'll begin to put things together for you. And it'll just blow your mind away. Oh, it's so fun and so exciting. So that blessing that's promised in Revelation 1:3, I believe, relates back to studying the Old Testament. 550 allusions. You know what an allusion is, right? Alluded to. 550 allusions in the book of Revelation, back to the Old Testament. So what it does, you read Revelation, it forces you to go back in the Old Testament to understand what's going on. Okay, let's look at Exodus 27. Now, we didn't finish 26, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the first, we are going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 27. Then we're going to go back to chapter 26 and pick up with verse 31. So let's see how we do with this. Now, let's do this. Let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 27. Now, these 8 verses pertain to the altar of burnt offerings. It's called, often referred to as, a brazen altar, the altar of burnt offerings. And this is one of the pieces of furniture that Israel was commanded to build as part of the system of sacrifice that God required of them. Verse 1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood. So we know the altar is made of wood, 5 cubits long. That would be 7.5 feet long by 5 cubits wide, 7.5 feet wide. So it's a square, and it's 7.5 by 7.5 feet. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits or 4.5 feet tall. So 4.5 feet is right about here, I would say, 4.5 feet tall. And that's 6 feet right there from the fingertip. They say when you hold your arms out like this, from fingertip to fingertip, that's how tall you are as an average. Okay, so that's 6 feet. I'm 6 feet tall. That's 6 feet you're looking at. So now add another foot and a half, and then you'll see that's how wide this thing. So it's not a small piece of furniture. It's actually pretty big. So you shall, verse 2, you shall make its horns on its four corners. So it's not animal horns, but it's horns. They look like horns. You'll see that in a minute. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze or brass, and you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans you shall make all its utensils of bronze. It requires, of course, shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You know, it's sort of like a giant barbecue. Think of it as like, you know, if you have a barbecue, you think of all the different instruments you have. And of course, there'll be ashes, so you want to clean out the ashes. And it's going to be a full-time job because this particular barbecue is going to be going 24/7. Whoa! The fire is going to be going 24/7. We'll come back to that. And you shall make for it, verse 4, a grate for it, a grate, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. Now, I'm going to be showing you pictures of this, the different artist renditions of what this may look like. We'll come back to that. Verse 5, you shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath. So you can picture, you got the, basically the structure of the altar made of wood, right? And then you have a big grill, so to speak. It says here a big grate underneath, and there's different versions of what that might look like, but it fits inside. And of course the wood goes in underneath the grate for the fire, and then you have the animal that you put on top that is to be sacrificed. So she'll make a grate for it and put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network, sort of like a network, you can think of a network of you can picture bars, we'll see it in a moment, that may be midway up the altar. So you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, and so shall they make it. So now let's take a look at this. Before we do, I want to remind you of the symbolism in the scriptures. The materials that are used in the building of the tabernacle and all its associated structures are symbolic. Even the colors, the materials, and so on are symbolic. For example, the gold, we see a lot of gold. In fact, when you go inside the tabernacle, more than likely it's all gold. And gold is symbolic of deity. That's consistent throughout the scripture. Silver is another metal that we find in the tabernacle, which is symbolic of redemption. Bronze is symbolic of judgment. Blue is symbolic of heaven. A lot of blue in the material we see. Purple, we also see purple woven into the material, the veil, the curtains, and so on. Purple is symbolic of royalty or kingship. And then scarlet, we see scarlet also woven into the material, sacrificial atonement. And then fine linen, which is white, is symbolic of righteousness. And so these are the symbolic meanings of the main pieces of the materials used in the tabernacle. Of course, then you have the acacia wood, which I didn't put here on this list. Acacia wood, of course, is symbolic of humanity or the human aspect. So the tabernacle then was built of acacia wood, and we were just reading about the brazen altar. The bronze altar was built also of acacia wood and coated with different metals. So we've got different metals. As we saw in the example of the brazen altar, it's all bronze, all coated in bronze. Of course, it's symbolic of what? Judgment. Bronze is symbolic of judgment. So of course, this is where the judgment takes place of the sin, the animal that is sacrificed in place of the believer is a judgment against the sin of that believer. We'll come back to that. But I want to show you this. This guy looks really happy here, as you can see. He built this, and he's proud of what he built. It's the basically what you're looking at are all the different parts, pieces of the tabernacle, including the court. Well, let's take this one at a time. We've got the acacia wood is points to humanity, gold is deity, silver symbolic of redemption, and bronze symbolic of judgment. So now when we look at the different metals, we see, for example, in the court area, which is outside the tabernacle, and as we look at the court area, we see there's the brazen altar that we were just reading about with its instruments that are used. And then this is a laver that holds the water where they wash themselves with the bowls that are used to keep the laver water filled up. And so this is the court area. What I want you to notice that's unique about the metals that are used in the court area is that it's all bronze and silver. All bronze and silver. There is no gold in the court area. Some would call it the outer court. We don't need to call it the outer court. It's the court of the tabernacle, and it's all bronze and silver, which I think is significant. It's very meaningful. We'll come back to that. And then we've got the tabernacle, which is made up of gold and silver. The tabernacle, the metals that are used in the tabernacle, are all gold and silver, except for the first pillars, the five pillars that are in the front of the tabernacle. The five pillars that are in front are made up of a combination of gold and bronze on the base. So that you, as you enter into the tabernacle, you're welcomed with these gold pillars that are held up on a bronze foundation. I think that's significant. We'll come back to that. But I want you to see once again, the court area is bronze and silver, all bronze and silver, and then the tabernacle itself is made up of gold and silver. Okay? You got that? Okay, so let's go on. That's just sort of a... Now we're going to look at the brazen altar of burnt offering. So it's located in the court area. You can see with this blue line, this is the brazen altar. This curtain around, by the way, that goes all the way around the court, we're going to be looking at that in, I think it's next week, is held up by posts that are made of bronze and silver. Okay, bronze and silver all the way around. Then all this inside the court area is made up of bronze, the instruments that they use there. Now, here is an example of the pieces. Here's the bronze laver right here that holds the water in the court area. Here's the bronze altar, and this is the grate that it was talking about. Now, this is obviously an artist's rendition. And when you look at the other pieces of furniture, we see the menorah, that's all gold, that's inside the tabernacle. This over here is a table of showbread, all gold, acacia wood, the showbread table, showbread is acacia wood, coated with gold. And then, of course, we've got the altar of incense here that sits right in front of the veil, acacia wood coated with gold. And then the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, is of course the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim on top, all gold, acacia wood coated with gold. And so there you have it. Now, the bronze altar burnt offering, here's some measurements, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall. That's looking at it from the side view. Top down, the top view, 7.5 feet wide. So there you have it. Now there's the grate that would sit inside the brazen altar, the grate. And if you look back here, you see the grate doesn't, it shows an open area around, for whatever reason they did that, for perhaps to help the fire burn better, I don't know. Here's another artist rendition. You'll notice the side is closed here, and then the next picture you'll see it's open on this particular artist rendition. The horns of the altar are right here on the four corners. Those are the horns of the altar. I don't know if you remember the story of General Joab, who was David's, one of his most powerful generals, Joab, who killed Abner, Saul's general, and he killed another general, and he also killed Absalom, if you remember that. He killed David's son, and David refused to kill him because he was his one of his most powerful generals that did so much for Israel. When David died and Solomon became king, Solomon was not under any mandate to spare Joab's life. So Joab made the mistake of siding with Solomon's brother Abinadab, and he wanted him to be king. And there was a battle going on after David died between the brothers, between David's sons, over who would sit on the throne. And Solomon's brother Abinadab wanted to be king. And Joab decided to side with him, and that was a mistake. And so Solomon approved Joab's death in light of the curse that David put on Joab and his family. And so Joab, he went to the altar, he went to the brazen altar and held onto the horn. And there's a reason why he did that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, when you look at the altar burnt offering, it's, like you said earlier, it's made of acacia wood with bronze overlay. That's what we just read. And the fire of the altar was to be kept burning at all times. At all times. We learn that in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13. Can you imagine? See, the Levites weren't just sitting around. They were busy. You've been camping, have you not been camping? And then you might be assigned the responsibility of keeping the fire going, and it'll keep you pretty busy, you know, to keep the fire going. And so that was something about the brazen altar. It was to always have a fire in it. And then the Israelites made daily sacrifices to the Lord on this altar. We learned that in Exodus 29:38. Every day there were sacrifices being made on this altar, at least when the altar was set up, because sometimes when they were traveling around, it was all put away right as they're traveling. But when it was set up and when they'd camp, which was usually for long periods of times they would camp, this altar would be going all the time, and they would be bringing their sacrifices as they committed sins and so on. They would bring this to the Lord to offer. And there are other things involved too. It's not just animal sacrifices. There are grain offerings and drink offerings, and but that's for another time. Sometimes this brazen altar is referred to as the altar of God, the altar of the Lord. There are different names in the Old Testament that we find for this, but whatever touched the altar became holy. Now that brings us back to Joab. Whatever touched the altar becomes holy. So why would Joab want to go to the altar to hold on to the horn of the altar? Yeah, it makes sort of sense. You know you're going to die. He knew he was going to die. because the king had just ordered an edict for him to be put to death. And remember, this is a tough guy. You know, to him, he'd been trained to face death. He'd die a good death, that kind of thing. So he went to the altar. He's holding on the horn of the altar, and they went and they killed him. Well, anything that touched the altar is holy, right? So perhaps that's why. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why, but perhaps that's what he had in mind, thinking, when I die, I want to die holding onto the altar, because whatever touches the altar is holy. And he was put to death holding onto the altar per King Solomon's orders. So the brazen altar, the altar of the burnt offering, is a very significant piece of furniture that's part of the tabernacle. Here's what it, this is an artist's rendition of what it might look like. That fire was going 24/7 when the camp was set up. Here's the evening time. Oh, this picture, it doesn't look as good here. When it's dark, you can see the stars. It's a really neat one on the computer screen. It's really beautiful. Don't you love these films that come out and there's a big screen and they're on the ship and they're looking at all the stars? I mean, that's just worth paying the $6 to get in to see the show, right? $6. Oh, I'm an old guy. Yeah. It's a senior. Sorry about that. Only the old people get that $6 deal. Okay. I can't. When I was a kid, I paid 25 cents for a movie. It's hard for me to dish out $12 for a movie. I'm sorry. 25 cents at the gym in Garden Grove. And then the Grove, it was 50 cents. The Grove Theater was the new upscale theater there in Garden Grove Boulevard. It's gone now. But 50 cents, you know. Wow, days change, huh? Oh, Emily. 5 cents? 10 cents. Bottle caps to turn into Pringles. Gee, a lot of stories here tonight, huh? But this fire, can you imagine keeping that fire going all the time? So your job, you know, they have like a 24-hour watch. Some person is assigned, and they have to keep the fire going. It's the commandment of the Lord. Now inside, remember we talked about the menorah. It also had to be burning when the camp was set up 24/7. So, and the bread had to be always fresh, or the show bread. So they were busy guys there. Here's an artist illustration of a priest offering a sacrifice. I would say that priest there is about 6 feet tall, maybe around 6 feet. This guy may be about 5'8". You know, just sort of judging it out. So 4.5 feet. 4.5 feet is right about here. Oh, and he's standing, so maybe he's 5'3" or 5'4". I don't know. Okay, whatever. But you can see it's a pretty big barbecue. I mean, you know, 7 feet, 7.5 feet wide, and that's a big barbecue. Now look at this one. This is Solomon's temple, and I want you to notice over here. See over here? There's the brazen altar, but it's made out of stone. There it is. Look how big that one is. Yeah, there it is. And think about all the priests that they'd have to have there to keep the thing going. And yeah, exactly. And then, of course, with Solomon, they had like thousands of sacrifices, so they had additional altars off to the side that you can't see in this picture to help take care of the volume that came through there. In fact, the Bible talks about there were so many they couldn't handle it all in one spot. Now, that's a brazen altar. Now, the deal about the brazen altar. What's the whole point? The whole point takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where we learn why the brazen altar is necessary. In fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look, this is pretty basic stuff, but it's so important. We cannot ever take this for granted, because this is the basis for why God requires this. And we read, of course, Genesis 3 is a famous passage that deals with the temptation by the serpent, bringing temptation to Eve and to Adam to rebel, to disobey God. And most of us know the story, that the serpent approached Eve and got her to question God. And he said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die." You see, God had warned Adam and Eve that if they ate of this tree, that they would surely die. And so the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so this was her temptation. She saw, look at verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," it was good, it looked good. Boy, for me, I worked on a ranch, and we had an orchard, and we had white Babcock peaches, and we had the other kind of peach with the orange flesh, and we had both. And they ripened in August. And you could walk up at the end of the day, when you work on out in construction, you construction guys know what I'm talking about, you're all dirty. I was so dirty. I mean, I was filthy. In fact, I looked like I had braces on from all the dirt that would mix with the saliva, and it was gross. And it was really something. I mean, you work for, we'd be at 7 and we wouldn't get off till 5, and it was hard work, and you'd be in the dust all day and get really dirty, and you're pretty wiped out by the time you come in. You take a shower, get all the stuff off, get clean, and then after you take a shower, boy, when you're really dirty, it feels really good to get it off. You feel so fresh. In fact, I want to suggest to you, if you really want to feel clean, go get really dirty and then take a shower. If it's really neat, I mean, the contrast, it makes you feel really clean. A lot of you already know what I'm talking about. And so then when I'm all clean, spick and span, the sun is just starting to set, you know, just starting to go down, and you look toward the orchard and you see the sun rays shining, you know, going through the trees, and you see some of the fruit out there just sitting there enticing you. And so I'd go out to the orchard knowing from past experience the Babcock peaches, the white flesh peaches. They were as big as grapefruits. You walk up, and this is how you do it. You don't have to pull them off the branch. You can walk up and just sort of tap them, and they'll fall off in your hand. I'm not kidding you. And then you take it into the house. We were allowed to go in the house. We lived in a trailer, but if we wanted to cook a meal, we can go in the house, my grandparents' house. We lived in a trailer, but in the house, they had a nice refrigerator, and you put the peach in the refrigerator, and then you get your Swanson TV dinner out, pop it in, and let the peach chill, right? And then you get the Swanson TV dinner that was usually meatloaf and green beans, applesauce, and one other thing I can't remember. Mashed potatoes. Yeah, mashed potatoes. And by the way, that was good too, even though I wouldn't eat it today. But Swanson's, remember Swanson? And then when you're all done, you don't have to wash the dishes, just the fork, right? And you go to the refrigerator, open the door, and now you're ready for a glorious moment. Pull the peach out, take it over, take the skin off, and then you take a little knife, paring knife, and you slice it above the bowl. You don't waste the juice, and the juice just overflows off out of the peach. I'm not kidding you. It's not like the peaches today, and it goes into the bowl, and the peaches just drop into the bowl. Then you take some cream and you pour it on, and it is absolutely amazing. I'm not kidding you. And at the time, I'm 16 years old when I'm doing this. At the time, I did not realize how good I had it. I did not realize it. Okay. I don't know how I got onto that. I guess we're watching a barbecue here. What are we talking about? Oh, yeah, Eve. So you see the fruit, it appealed to her. She looked at it. I could understand, you know, watching her, you know, reading this. And she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Not only did it, she knew it was going to taste good, but it was pleasant. It looked good. You know, when you look at something, you go, wow, that looks like a good one. I can tell just looking at it. And then look at this. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Uh-oh. You see, I think that was a coup d'etat for her. She saw that it would, this tree, the fruit, she knew it would make her wise because she was just told. You see, this whole thing started out when Satan challenged God's word by saying, has God really said? Did God really say? That's how the whole thing started out, back at a couple of verses up there. And then she says, well, this is what he said. If we eat of it, we'll die. And then Satan says, I'm going to challenge that right now. You're not going to die. I'm going to tell you right now. And in fact, if you eat it, he knows that in the day you do, you're going to gain some wisdom that you don't now have. You're going to get some new knowledge. You'll be able to know the difference between good and evil. Because you see, they were innocent up to this point, right? Neither one has sinned, right? And so what did she do when she picked it? As soon as she picked it and she ate of it, what did she do? She sinned. So now she knows wrong, right? She now knows wrong. At this point, now she knows evil because she rebelled against God. Up to that point, she was innocent. She had no sin in her. And then she rebelled against God. That is, by the way, the basis of sin is rebellion. Rebelling against God. And so she rebelled. She took it. She ate it. And then she gained the knowledge of good and evil. And she gave it to her husband and she ate. And then it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Isn't that interesting? Up to this point, now we don't know how long they had been in their bodies. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how old Adam was when this happened. It doesn't say it was 30 years old. Maybe it was a few weeks old. We don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. Eve, remember, was taken from his side, and she was created from a rib from his side. We don't know how old she was. Doesn't tell us. But anyway, they both rebelled against God, and they ate, and their eyes were open, and they saw that they were naked. Now, weren't they naked before? But something happened that the Bible doesn't tell us. It's possible that they had, like in Psalm 142, I think it is, God is enshrouded in light like a garment, it says. God was enshrouded in a light like a garment. And he wore light like a garment. Well, is it possible that Adam and Eve both had were enshrouded with light like a garment, and when they sinned, the light disappeared? I'm guessing. I don't know. I'm just guessing. Well, something happened where their eyes were open to see that they were naked, so they made fig leaves, right? It didn't even enter their mind to kill one of the animals and use, you know, one of the bear skins or cowhide, you know, to cover themselves. They didn't think of that. They saw, oh, what can we do? Oh, the fig leaves are pretty big. Let's make some fig leaves and put them around us. Okay. Now, skip over to verse 21. Incidentally, it's almost, this verse is like it's incidental. Verse 21, we're ending chapter 3, and it's like, okay, this is sort of like a last thought before the chapter closes. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. What does that tell you? He killed an animal. In fact, he killed one of Adam's friends. Remember up to this point, who were Adam's, before Eve was created, who were his friends? They were animals. They were his buddies, right? Does anybody have a pet? Okay, you know about that. We've had a little dog now for about 3 years, and he's my little buddy. And he's just such a good little dog. You know those big brown eyes, and when he thinks he's gonna go for a walk, they just get real big as saucers. And he just, and his fur stands up, and he just wants to go. And I couldn't imagine killing that little guy. You know, I lived on a ranch with a lot of animals, and I saw a lot of animals die over a period of time that I worked there, and it wasn't really a very pretty sight. You know, it wasn't something you enjoyed. The foreman was anesthetized to it. It was no big deal to him, but from when I first saw animals die, it was, when you're 14 years old and you see them die, I saw some pretty bad suffering on the ranch, pretty bad situations. I mean, and watching the animals suffer, it was so sad, you know, to watch their face. And it just really hurt me to see them. I saw some bad stuff. I mean, really bad stuff. Just thinking about it. But Adam, his God took one of his good buddies and he killed him. And it's not a pretty scene, you know, to kill an animal. And not to mention the smell. I can tell you some stories about that too, but I don't have time because I'm babbling too much. And take off the head and then take off the skin and all of that stuff, you know. And I remember the first time I killed a fish. I was maybe 6, 7. And I remember my dad said, okay, hit it over the head. And so I hit it too hard and the eyeball popped out. Ah! You know, I mean, it wasn't a pretty sight. Fish are actually pretty easy because you just slit them open and the guts come out so easy. I keep getting off on food. Maybe it's because I haven't been eating. Okay. Oh, rainbow trout is so good. Here I go. We had to catch our own fish when we... Yeah, let's stick up here. Okay. So he takes this animal, Adam's friend, and he kills it. And he doesn't give... There isn't a whole lot of commentary in there. It's just sort of like, oh, and oh, by the way. Verse 21. Also, oh, by the way. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And my own opinion is I think it was a lamb. It was a little lamb. You know, the little innocent lamb with those eyeballs, and they're your friend, and they follow you around, and they depend on you. Sort of like our dog, he depends on us. And he killed it, and he took it, and he clothed them with his... This, I believe, was the first indication of what God was going to require for rebellion against him. Death. And it's not a pretty picture. Death is not a pretty thing. And God never intended it to be pretty. And when we see this, and if we think, well, if Adam was 4,000 BC, he was created for, I'm just putting it in round numbers, and then Moses comes along in 1400 BC, and they're doing this right here. What is that? What is the difference there? 2,600 years, right? 2,600 years later, they're doing this. But if you read all the scriptures in between from Adam to Moses, you find Noah doing the same thing. You find Abraham doing the same thing. Animal sacrifices, we find them all the way through. And it's like God had decided this is how he's going to do it. And so we don't understand logically in our heads, well, why? Why kill an innocent animal? Why? Only God knows why. The only thing that I can get out of it is that it's an ugly thing, and he wants us to understand that. It's an ugly thing. to kill an animal. It's not something you should get joy out of. Now, yeah, you can be jaded and you can be anesthetized to the whole idea, and you know, when you're, you know, going out hunting and you're shooting the rabbit or the deer or whatever it is you're taking out, it just becomes sort of a habit and you're anesthetized and you're just doing it, and after all, oh, it's food and we're going to eat, and after all, Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, God said, I'm, you know, now animal, you can eat animal for food. Up to that point, before the flood, they didn't eat animals. They probably did, but God didn't really plan on them eating animals. Did you know that? Did you know that? Did you know God never intended humans to eat animals? Did you know that? I'm getting a lot of blank looks. Let's look at that. Let's look at that. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And it says here at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, and God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. There it is. I didn't make that up. That's right there. Humans and Adam and Eve and the animals ate. They were herbivorous. Herbivorous. They were not carnivorous, nor were they omnivorous. Omnivorous means you eat both meat and greens. But everybody ate greens, herbs. That's what you ate. Until the flood. Okay, then in the flood, look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 3. Now start there in verse 2. And the fear, Genesis 9 verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. See the change? After the flood, it changed. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Even as I gave you the green herbs before, now I'm giving you what? Animals. But you shall not eat the flesh that is with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life, and so on. And then he starts to get into capital punishment and so on. By the way, which is not a Mosaic law. Capital punishment was not a Mosaic law. Capital punishment is a law for everybody. That's but Noah. He's the father of all human. So God instituted capital punishment back then. He'll require the life of anybody that maliciously takes a life of another. He will require their life for doing that. Okay, that's on a tangent. So let's get back to the food thing. So until Noah in the flood, they only ate herbs. Animals ate herbs. Now animals, as sin came into the world, they began to turn on each other. As sin increased, by the time of Noah, they were probably eating each other. Okay? We know that. We know that to be a fact. Because the flood, the worldwide flood, we find fossils in sedimentary deposits and strata and layers of earth. We find fossils where you find violence. You find animals eating each other in the layers of rock. That I believe is a result of the worldwide flood. And so that's evident that was already taking place up to the time of Noah. Remember, the reason why the flood came was because the earth was filled with what? Violence. Genesis 6 tells us the earth was filled with violence. So by the time of Noah, they were already eating each other. Humans were probably eating animals by that point. Animals were eating each other because of sin. Sin had messed things up. Noah was probably a vegetarian, It doesn't say that, but he was probably a vegetarian up to that point. But, and remember, he was righteous, his family's righteous. They took care of the animals, okay, on the boat. They probably ate oatmeal for their main staple, right? And then after the ark, then he said, now you can eat the animals. I'm giving them for you as food. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Because of what you see up there in the wall. They're killing an innocent animal, and then they eat it. They didn't just kill the animal and not eat it, right? They would eat the food after they burned it on the altar. Now, there are certain parts of the animal they would bury and get rid of, but for most part, they couldn't eat the fat. The fat was only for God. By the way, that's the best part of the meal, right? It's the fat. You know, the crispy part, on the, you know, when it's done right. Oh, doesn't that sound good? I am so hungry. Wow. You know what sounds good right now is claim jumper. Doesn't that sound good to you? It does to me. Okay, now. God has them bring the best of their animals. The best. It cannot have any mar, any kind of deformity on it. It had to be perfect. It had to be their best animal. And then they bring that to the priest, and then the animal would be killed. The blood, they would put the blood around the altar, and that blood was used to as a basis by which their sins would be atoned for. And that was the whole point of the bronze judgment. There was judgment that took place. The judgment was transferred from the human to the animal, and the animal was put to death. The animal was put to death instead of the human. Now, God could have put Adam and Eve to death. Could he not have? But he showed grace, and he decided, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to put an innocent animal to death, and then this innocent animal that I put to death, the blood that they shed from the animal, this is to become a symbol of what I will do myself when I wrap myself up in flesh, and then I give up my own life for you, that you may have life. Because you see, once a sin is committed against God, one sin remains forever with God. Remember, he's not where we are. He's not in time as we understand time. He is in a continuum where one sin, the sin you committed 20 years ago, with him still exists. Until you do what? Until you put your full confidence in him, and you accept his provision for your sin by accepting his provision, which was animals before Jesus. And then after Jesus, it's Jesus himself who shed his blood for us once and for all, so we don't have to take animal sacrifices anymore. Because Jesus did it one time for us all. Isn't that cool? That is so cool. So, next time you have a steak dinner, be thinking about that animal that you're eating and what he or she went through. Maybe you'll eat a nice salad. But I still love a good steak. I had steak chili at Claim Jumper. That's why I said we don't get to go to Claim Jumper very often. You know, get a little pricey, but steak chili. I'm on food tonight, all right. Steak chili. Try it out with the produce bar. Steak chili. It is good. Make sure you get a little sour cream and some onions. Sour cream, onions, and cheese. It is so good. Okay. What time is it? Oh, my gosh. Dinner time. Okay. So, now, let's wrap this up. Let's go to Exodus 26, 31 to 37. And we read 31, Exodus 26, 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. There's the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine woven linen, that's white. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. Verse 32, you shall hang it upon the four pillars of the acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. There's your gold post with the silver sockets. and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, in there behind the veil. That's in the Holy of Holies. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the Most Holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the Most Holy. So the mercy seat with the cherubim on top will sit on top of the Ark of the Testimony. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table. That would be the table showbread and the menorah across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. That would be the table of showbread. So this was Exodus 26, 31 to 35. So as we look at our example of the tabernacle here, there's the Ark of the Testimony with the mercy seat on top with the cherubim. There's the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and then there's the menorah, and that's how it's to be arranged in the inside. Now, what we're looking at, though, it primarily is this veil that's woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Blue, which one is that? It's that one right there. It only shows half of it. It cut the other half out so you can look inside. So this is the curtain. Obviously, there's artists, artistic license here where they can, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but this is their idea here. And here's another example of the veil. So that's the veil. And that's another artist's idea of what the veil may look at like with the blue, the purple, and the scarlet threads. I want you to notice the bottom of the post have a silver base holding up the column. We'll come back to that. Here's another example of, now look at the dirt floor here, but this is the tabernacle, and you'll notice along the walls it's mirror-like. The gold is polished. That's how they see it in this particular case. It's solid gold. You don't see the curtain that's draped over the top on the sides according to this view, but look at the veil here. Here's the veil here and here, and you'll notice it's opened, and you can see from the most holy place, which is here, with the table of showbread, the menorah, and the altar of incense, which is moved to the side. You can see the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat back there, where the Shekinah glory would be located. But that veil is pulled to the side so that you can look in. And of course, there's the four pillars. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so this is the Holy of Holies veil that you're looking at. Once again, blue, purple, and scarlet. And there, those are the four columns that hold it up with the silver bases. And inside, remember, the only metals inside the tabernacle are gold and silver. We'll come back to that. Now, here is the veil of Herod's temple. And this is an artist's rendering, of course, but there is a veil back there. And according to Matthew 27:51, when Jesus died and he said, "It is finished," the veil split in two from the top down. That huge veil, they say, which is about 4 inches thick. It was about 4 inches thick. Can you imagine that? The veil, 4 inches thick, about the average size of an average man's hand, 4 inches thick. That's how thick this veil was. It split from the top to the bottom. And then we learn in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, many priests actually came to the faith. And I'm thinking, gee, I wonder why, if they saw this and then they heard about this veil splitting and opening the Holy of Holies, what is the whole symbolism of this, by the way? If the veil splits right in the middle and you're in the most holy place and the only one who ever sees the Holy of Holies is the high priest and only once a year, and it's opened up for everybody to see, what's the Lord trying to tell him? Now you have direct access to God. Everybody can come to God. That's the whole idea. And you can freely and boldly come into the presence of God. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross by shedding his blood. Once and for all, he settled the score. And it's no longer taking the blood of an animal and going into the Holy of Holies behind a veil once a year by the high priest to sprinkle on the mercy seat. That's been all taken care of at the cross. Now, there's a screen at the door of the tabernacles. Here's the, I don't know if you remember this, this is from a few weeks ago, but here's the screen, and you'll notice there's five pillars, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pillars. Inside there's four pillars. Here there are five pillars that hold up this veil that you can see, and it's also made. Let's read in verses 36 and 37. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, but notice, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze on them. Notice, five sockets of bronze. Here's another artist rendering. Now look at the bottom. Now there's the front. There's the screen. Here's the five pillars. I want you to notice the bottom. Those are bronze bases that are holding up these pillars that are made of acacia wood coated in gold. This is the only bronze you'll find as part of the tabernacle itself, and it's at the very entrance as you walk in, as the priest would walk in. And of course, the idea is you to continue to examine yourself in light of the judgment that is taking place out in the court area. Now, here's another view. There's the screen there in the front. Of course, it's a different artist rendering. This is the entrance. There's the five pillars. One, two, three. There's one here, four, five. And then here's the veil in the back. So this is what we were just reading about. Now, I want to show you the symbolic contrast of the different metals. So we're back in the most holy place, which is right up here in the front. And we see these four pillars. They're acacia wood coated with gold, and their bases are silver. And so the acacia wood points to humanity, symbolic of humanity, and that would be pointing to the humanity of Jesus. He was human. He was completely human. And then the gold points to his deity. The gold, so the gold wrapped in humanity. Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He was fully human and he was fully God. So that's the idea here. And then the silver is symbolic of redemption. So we have a picture of here, God coming down to earth in the form of a man. He's fully God, fully man, and he's bringing redemption. That's the picture that we have here. Okay, now here we find, this is inside the tabernacle, and you'll notice the side, you can see the curtain there, but ignore that. It has a silver base here. See that silver base? That's holding up the walls of the tabernacle, this silver base, all the way around the tabernacle. Silver is symbolic of redemption. The tabernacle is all about redemption. The foundation of the tabernacle is about redemption. That's the focus. It begins with the animal, the suffering, innocent animal that had to die on our behalf. And he required that judgment to come on that animal. And that happens at the brazen altar where the animal is put to death and then sacrificed. The blood of the animal then is brought into the tabernacle. So the all bronze outside, silver is outside as well. That's where the redemption process begins. And then he brings it to the tabernacle where we find gold and silver, no bronze. Here we have another picture, another artist rendition of what it might look like. As we look at the silver foundation, once again, the gold walls, acacia wood walls coated with gold, sit on silver all the way around the tabernacle foundation. Here again we see an artist rendering, see the gold the silver base all the way around that holds up the gold walls, the acacia wood walls coated with gold. Now, I want to get rid of this. This is an interesting one, but they put something in here that doesn't belong in here. Do you know, can you see what it is? I'm going to scribble them out. Those posts are not in the text of the scripture, so I'm taking them out. Okay, but I don't know how to do that right now with the computer. But anyway, pretend like those aren't there, because they're not described in scripture. So the tabernacle foundation is silver, which points to our redemption. And then we look at the pillars there inside the tabernacle that separates the most holy place from the Holy of Holies. They're sitting on silver bases. See that? And then here's the silver foundation. So the silver foundation is everywhere. The redemption is all over this example. Now Ephesians 1, verse 7 tells us this. Turn in our Bibles. We're almost done. I was a little bit too much into eating tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. God eats peaches and cream. God eats peaches and cream. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's how I remember those four books. Pretty good, huh? Okay, look at verse 7. of Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wow. Redemption. He's redeemed us. We have redemption through his blood. Silver all over this place. That takes us to Ephesians 1. Hebrews 9, 12 to 15. We're not going to turn there because we don't have time. But it talks about how the animal sacrifices were replaced by the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews 9, 12 to 15. It's a done deal, guys. He did it for you. He did it for me by his grace. By his grace, we have salvation. And then when we come to this scene here, as you enter into the tabernacle, as the priest would enter in, he walks past these pillars. There's five of them that have these bronze bases. And they're sort of like between the tabernacle and the court, which is all bronze with silver tops. We'll see that next week. But bronze here as you're walking in. Then once you get inside the tabernacle, it's all gold, wood coated with gold with the silver bases. Now, Psalm 139, 23, 24. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. David cries out this as he comes to the Lord. Search me, O Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, try me, and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any wicked way in me. See, that's what the bronze bases to these pillars, that's what they're telling me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And as you do that, Lord, as you examine my heart and reveal to me those things that are not right with you, then I'll confess them back to you. You see, you don't know really what's going on in your heart. Lots of times you don't know. That's why David, the king of Israel, is asking God, search me, try me, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, you reveal it. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the righteous way. Lead me down the righteous path. You do it, Lord. You do it for me. And then finally, as you go inside, the four pillars that separate the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ring a loud bell, which is, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift. It's not of works. So that we won't be able to boast before God in that day. Search me, O God, know my heart as I enter into the presence of the Lord. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's the essence of confessing my sin and repentance. And as I do that, what happens? He says, you're forgiven. You go away justified. Because you've humbled yourself before me. And that's who I'm looking for. Let's stand. Now as you go out with the knowledge of how much he loves you and how he came to die just for you, if you were the only person here on earth, he would still have come. That's how valuable you are to him. That's how valuable you are to him. If you were the only one here, remember, you are an imager of God. You were created in his image. Isn't that wild? And go out with that knowledge that's how special you are and how much he wants you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. He's perfectly content. He doesn't need you. He wants you. Go out with that knowledge knowing that he wants you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants to interact with you. So do that this week and see how great the week will be. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome.